evening. It's one of those, it's been one of those weeks, you know? And I was just telling some of the folks earlier that I had a cap come off, and as soon as they could get me in was this afternoon. And so the Novocaine's wore off, my gums are sore, and I just know if you see me go like that, that means I bit the inside of my cheek. You know how that is when you have work done and you can't feel it, and then it kind of swells up. So just if that happens, you'll know what happened. But all right, 1 John chapter 2, would you open your Bibles there? And we will pray and ask God to bless this and keep me on track, because that's going to be a major thing tonight. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for you, that you love us, and that you love us enough to send your son to die in our place. And then you love us enough to keep your word intact so that we could read it, so we could understand it, and we could hear you. We could see your heart. We would know all that you have for us. Father, thank you. And we pray now that as we get into your word, Lord, that you, by your Holy Spirit, that you would cause us to really have ears to hear, hearts that are ready to receive from you. And then, Lord, that you would give us the wisdom and the strength to obey what we see. Father, please bless this time now. In Jesus' name, amen. Title of this evening's teaching is Encouragement and Warnings. You know, it's always a tough thing to warn somebody about a potential problem without them thinking that you think that they have a problem in that area. Have you ever experienced that? You see a potential problem, not that you think that that person, you know, is struggling in that area or whatever, but you see something that's kind of, well, this looks like it's heading that way. And John had just written, remember, we saw this last week, he had just written to them that they may not sin. That was one of the reasons he gave for why he wrote this epistle to them. And you can imagine that some people there might be thinking, oh no, does John think that we're like sending up a storm here? Is that why he's writing to us? Is it to say, knock it off, man? You know, all that kind of stuff. And the opposite was true. But we all need to be reminded of potential problems and potholes and stumbling blocks that the enemy places in our paths. And he places stumbling blocks and potholes and all that in the path of every believer, doesn't he? Okay, I just thought for a second it was only me, you know. All right, so we're all on the same page there. But the deal is, God is faithful to warn us about what might be there, you know, in our path. Some of the tactics of the enemy. You know, we're told that we're not ignorant of his devices. One of the reasons we're not ignorant is because we have the Word of God. In the Word of God, he tells us, hey, here's what you might expect. But another way that we're not ignorant of what the enemy might do is because for as long as mankind has been on the earth, as we'll see here tonight, his tactics haven't changed. He still uses the same things to get us off track, to get us to fall into sin and that kind of thing. So John here gives his readers some encouragement before getting into more things that they need to watch out for. Now, verses 12 through 14 is what we'll read first. We'll read them all together because they're obviously connected. Some have even suggested that John was writing this kind of as a poem. I don't necessarily see that, but there are enough guys that have been around the block a lot longer than I have said, well, it kind of looks like it's written in that way. But let's read verses 12 through 14. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Now, there's actually a lot of debate among Bible teachers as to how John uses the terms little children, fathers, and young men. And some say, well, he's obviously talking about people of a chronological age. There's these, you know, older guys, you know, they're the guys with the gray hair and that kind of stuff, and, you know, the younger guys, the young men, and then the little children and all that. But there's a lot of problems if you really get into the theology behind that, if that's what he was doing here. Mainly, just because somebody is old physically doesn't mean that they're mature spiritually, right? Some of these older guys, if that's what he was doing, might have just been born again the week before he was writing. So I don't think that, and most Bible teachers don't believe that he's talking about chronological age. He could be speaking of their spiritual maturity. I think that's more possible, and it would make more sense. Some have suggested that John's speaking of every born-again believer that would read this or that would hear this being read, and he's actually addressing each phase of their spiritual walk, of their spiritual development. I'll let you do your own research on that. I don't think that one way or the other it really matters. I think what he has to say matters as to what he was thinking or whatever. The thing is, it's in the Word of God. The Holy Spirit was leading him, breathing this out, and he wrote it. So what he says is important. What he might have been thinking or whatever, who he had in mind, kind of, you know, when you really get down to it, it's kind of irrelevant for us. Because as he says in verse 12, little children, that's the same Greek word used in chapter 2, verse 1, when we were looking at it last week, where he calls all of them little children. Everybody he was writing to, he refers to them, the Greek word is technion. And it can be used to speak of a little child, but most of the time in the New Testament, it's used by a teacher to affectionately speak of their disciples, their students. Jesus used it in John 13:13 as he was addressing his disciples that were following him. And Paul used it in Galatians 4:19 to speak to the whole church that most of them he had led to the Lord. He was the one that led them to the Lord. He was the one that taught them for a while, got them grounded in the faith, and he was also the one now that was writing to them in that epistle. And John uses it here just all through 1 John. And here, those that he's writing to, he'd probably taught them in person. He considered them as disciples under his instruction. And knowing them, he knew that they knew their sins were forgiven. He knew them. He knew they were born again. And because he knew that they believed in the name of Jesus, as he says here. And then he says, fathers, in verse 13, whether it's older physically or spiritually, John knew that Jesus, who was from the beginning, that these people that he's addressing as fathers, that they knew him, that they had a personal relationship with Jesus by being born again, by putting their faith in him. And the young men, John acknowledged that they were not sinning up a storm. In fact, he says that they had overcome the wicked one. I mean, you can imagine how encouraging that would be if you thought, ooh, John must think we're going south here. You know, he must think that we're really struggling, kind of thing. And then to hear him say these things about you, can you imagine how encouraged you would be if the Apostle John was writing these things about you? It's like, oh, yeah, keep it up, John. And he does, and he goes on again in 13, says, little children, and he assures him that they knew the Father as well. He repeats his words to the Father in verse 14, and then he tells the young men why they were strong, why they were able to overcome the wicked one. And it's because the Word of God abided or remained or lived in them. And that's really something that you want to be strong in the Lord. That's something you got to look at. That's something that whoever he's writing to, however old they were spiritually or physically or whatever, irrelevant, but you want to be strong in the Lord? Then let the word of God abide in you. Let it, well, like Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That's what we need to do. You know, if the word of God is dwelling in us richly, think what that means. See, if we're meditating on the word, as the scripture says, you know, like Paul told the Philippians, meditate on these things. If we're letting the word of God dwell in us richly, and that would be like if you, when you're at home and you're doing your morning devotional, whatever, or you're reading the word before you go to bed. Let's say in the morning you read and you say, okay, and I hope you don't read for mileage. I'm going to do a chapter a day because a chapter a day keeps the devil away. But if you say, Lord, I want to spend time with you before I start my day. And so you go to the Word. And I think every believer should be kind of systematically going through the Bible. And, you know, I'll read some stuff in the evening, but in the mornings, I always start my day off with one of the Proverbs. Whatever corresponds to the date on the calendar, that's the Proverbs I'll read. Today was chapter 10. But when you read that, I think instead of just getting up and then 2 minutes later you can't remember what you read, that dwell on those things. Let the Word of God dwell in you richly. Meditate on it. Bring it. You know the word meditate, the root word for that, we actually get our word to regurgitate. You know, when a cow chews its cud, it literally means to bring it up again and chew on it. And I think that's a really good way of picturing what we ought to do with the Word of God. We read it, okay? And then throughout the day, we bring it up again and chew on it. Oh, yeah. How does that? Oh, you know what? That applies to what I'm going through right now. Yeah. Oh, wow. Lord, thanks. Thanks. I read that this morning, and you were preparing me for this situation here. But you think about it. And even if something doesn't happen during the day to say, yeah, that's what this is. The thing is, you think about it. You think how you might apply it to your life. You think about what kind of situations that maybe you could have handled better had you known that scripture before you faced that problem. But you chew on it. You let it dwell in you richly. And when you do that, the Word of God is going to be having an effect on our daily lives. It'll influence our thinking, and then that will influence our behavior. We'll start living differently. The Holy Spirit will be leading us through the Word of God into obedience to the Word of God. Jesus prayed for us along those same lines, that the Father would set us apart from the rest of the world by his world. In John 17:17, he said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. In his word, if his word is abiding in us, there'll be an obvious difference from the world. So that sanctified means to be set apart, means to be making a distinction. And our lives will be different. And we'll see that there'll also be an obvious distance from the things of the world, our actions or our lifestyle. It'll start showing that we're followers of Christ if we'll abide in his word. Jesus said in John 8:31-32, he said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I had a friend years ago that was his favorite word, indeed. You would say something, he'd say, indeed. But if you think about what that word is, if you break it apart, indeed, it literally means in our deeds or in our actions, what we do, what we don't do. In our deeds, in our actions, if his word is abiding in us, then our deeds, our actions will show that we're his disciples. We'll actually be following Jesus in our actions. We'll begin to start living the way he lived. We'll become more like Christ in our deeds, in our actions. And we'll be also set free from errors and the trappings of the enemy. The truth will make you free from that. And as we saw in 2 Peter not too long ago, remember in 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. See, God has given us everything that we need to escape the corruption of the world, to be free from sin, to live godly. And it's through the power of the Holy Spirit living inside of us, but also through the knowledge of him. The knowledge of him is in his word. That's where it's found. And that's also where Peter says that we see the exceedingly great and precious promises that he has given to us is in his word. That's why it is so important to study the word of God, to hide it in our hearts. You know, David said, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. But also to let it dwell in us richly so it changes us and sets us free from error, sets us free from the bondage of sin, the corruption that is in the world through lust, he says here, Peter. But those that John was writing to at that time, folks, they were doing those things. And again, what an encouraging part of this epistle for them to read it and hear it read. An epistle, just in case you didn't know, an epistle is an open letter. It was written to be read to the whole church on a Sunday service. As the whole church came together, you know, this church that John was writing to, they, hey, we got a letter from John. You know, we have an epistle from John. And it would be read. No commentary, no stopping or anything like that. Just read the whole thing to the whole church. And can you imagine as you're sitting there and you're hearing John commend you like that? All right. He doesn't think we're setting up a storm. All right, cool. And now John gets back to warning them, and really us too, of some things to watch out for. Look at verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon's another word for money or materialism. And loving the world, as John says, and the things of the world is in direct opposition to loving God. They're mutually exclusive. You cannot do both. Because understand this, whichever you choose to love, you will end up hating the other because the other will interfere with what you love. If you choose to love the world and all it has to offer, then God will be an irritant to you. He will be bugging you as his Holy Spirit constantly convicts you of idolatry, which that's what that is. When you set the world and the things that the world has to offer above your relationship with God, that's idolatry. You're replacing God with a false god, with an idol. And you're going to end up resenting God because he just won't let you be comfortable in your sin if you're a believer. If you're not a believer, well, that's another thing. You know, that's one of the ways, in fact, we saw that the other day, the other week, that you can't be comfortable living in sin if you're a real believer because the Holy Spirit will convict us. And the thing is, though, if you love the Lord, if you choose to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then the things of the world will annoy you. And I hope I could say everybody here has experienced that, you know, as they constantly try to distract you from your relationship with the Lord. Now, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 that God gives to us richly all things to enjoy. There's nothing wrong with having stuff, but you can't let stuff have you. You can't let stuff distract you from your relationship with the world. We have to be careful about that. And it's been something I know that in my early walk with the Lord, that was one of the things that it took a long while for the Lord to really get me dialed in on that, because, you know, it's one of those deals. Sometimes I feel like a trout in a lake, see a shiny lure coming by going, ooh, you know, ooh, yeah, look at it, check that out, yeah, man, if only I had, you know, this and that, I could work to do this. And it's so easy to be distracted. And, you know, where he talks about this, that all that is in the world, you break it down and you see, remember, like I said, that Satan hasn't changed his tactics? You break it down, all the things that are in the world, all the things that you see John mentioning here are the things that the devil tempted Eve with when she fell and when Adam fell. And John 3:6, it says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that's the lust of the flesh, that it was pleasant to the eyes, that's the lust of the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, that's the pride of life, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And that's what all of that stuff is, because it's all part of the world and the world system or set of beliefs. And remember, the world is under the sway of the wicked one. And the thing is, it is passing away. Always got to keep that in mind. I remember back in the 70s that we had a saying that when we started talking about stuff too much, the things of the world, we'd always remind each other, dude, it's all going to burn. Yeah, I know. No, it's all going to burn. You're right, man. And kind of, you know, exhort one another. Stay on track, man. Don't get you know, distracted by this stuff in the world. But if we love God enough to do his will, he says, we'll abide forever. And that should be an easy choice, right? Temporal versus eternal. It's our flesh is so geared to the temporal, so geared to instant gratification. I want to be happy now. I don't want to have to wait to eternity, especially if you're young. Eternity seems like an eternity away, right? It's like, you know, it's okay for old people. I remember my wife's little brother saying, but I'm young right now. I want to have fun with this stuff. I'll come to God when I'm older. Well, he's in his 60s now. He's still not walking with the Lord. But that's the deceitfulness that Satan throws out there, the deceitfulness of sin. Again, there's nothing wrong with having stuff, but we can't let stuff have us. All the stuff that's mentioned here cannot dictate the way we live. But many who profess to be following Christ allow the things of the world to get in the way of their relationship with the Lord. You know, they can't come to church because they're working extra and overtime and all that stuff to acquire the stuff. But then once they get the stuff, well, hey, I can't go to church because I Sunday's my only day where I can go out and have fun with the stuff. And so it's just a cyclical thing that the enemy can use to take us away from our relationship with the Lord. And I haven't had time to study the Bible, man, because I've been, you know, working all night, you know, polishing on my stuff or getting my stuff ready for the weekend and all that kind of thing. And so the thing is that God wants to bless us. Sometimes he will hold back the blessings when he knows we can't handle it. But the deal is, more than just God wants us to be in church and all that stuff, the real deal is that God has called and gifted every believer. Every born-again believer in Jesus Christ has been given the Holy Spirit. They're temples of the Holy Spirit. And when you became a believer, you became a temple of the Holy Spirit. He came in, moved inside. And when he did that, the Bible tells us he gave gifts to each and every one of us. Each of us have spiritual gifts, and they're not toys to play with. And there's some Christians that act like that, but they're really tools to work with. They're tools for God to use us to serve him and his body with. And when we get too caught up in the things of the world and all that, then we're neglecting that calling, and we're really setting aside the gifts that he has gifted us with to serve one another with. We set all that aside, and it becomes the focus is all on us. We have to be careful. And now he gives us a wake-up call in verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Now, some people will read that and say, well, see, the Bible's wrong, man. Here we are 2,000 years later, the last hour. Come on. Well, no, when you put time into perspective and you look at from eternity past or even from the creation forward, and where we're at, the different ages and all that that there have been. And, you know, some people break them down differently, but right now we're in the church age. We're in that age of grace. And folks, it's winding up. This is like the last, 2,000 years, that mankind will rule under Satan's sway. Jesus is coming back. He's going to take us out, 7 years of tribulation, and then he returns and us with him, and he'll rule and reign on earth. The whole world system will be done away with when he returns. It is the last hour, and as we've seen recently, God isn't slack concerning his promise to return for us and then with us. He's holding off so as many people as possible can be saved. But time is coming to an end. The Antichrist is going to come on the scene. And John points out that at that time, there are already many Antichrists, forerunners of the ultimate Antichrist, getting the world ready for the Antichrist rule. And understand that anti can mean either against or instead of. And through history, there's been a lot of Antichrists, a lot of false Christ that have said, no, I am. I'm the Christ and all that. And we see that. But today, when you think about not just instead of, but against, today, especially in the United States, we see it more than Europe and the other places that have gone for a long time walking away from God. And really, we are in a unique place as a nation. Because as a nation, we started out, our foundation was by faith in God. We came here to worship God according to what we saw in Scripture. That's when the pilgrims came. We came here also to evangelize. You look at the manuscripts and the writings of the pilgrims and others that came here. They came here to spread the gospel. We were one nation under God. And one of the problems we're seeing right now is... John Adams wrote, and I forget who he was writing to, but one of the things he said, if our nation, and this was right after they ratified the Constitution, he said that if our nation ever ceased to be a religious nation, we would find this Constitution that we have just passed to be wholly inadequate to govern an irreligious people. We see that. We see what a mess it is. But again, that's in preparation for this false Christ, this Antichrist that's going to come on the scene that will supposedly, and it'll look like he's got all the answers. Jesus said at the end times there would be distress of nations with perplexity. Distress, chaos, and with perplexity. In other words, seemingly no way out. And isn't that the way everybody's kind of painting it? What are you going to do? What are we going to do with this problem? There's no way out. There's just no way out. Well, the Antichrist is going to come on the scene, and there's all these antichrists, these against Christs, that are influencing our nation to tell us that, oh no, you've got history all wrong. We were formed as a nation just because we were hacked off because of taxation without representation. It was all economy, because of money that we were, and we wanted slavery, and we wanted all this other kind of stuff. And if the foundations are destroyed, what are the righteous to do? But getting all all of our young people indoctrinated that we weren't a nation founded on Christian principles, and getting our young people indoctrinated that there is no God, that there's no reason that you should ever think that there's a God, and all of the different things that we see, that so many people that are against God, against the Bible, against Christianity. That satanic influence is throughout the world. I notice it more because it was so different when I grew up. And most of you, have seen the same thing. Again, other parts of the world, different, because they've already been where we're going. They've been there, they started there. But for us, I would think that more Christians would be more aware that, wow, we're going in a wrong direction. You know, we need to hit the brakes. But look at here, look where these junior antichrists, we'll call them, came from. Look where they actually come out of, folks. They come out of the church. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be manifest that none of them were of us. See, John's making the point. They were never really part of the church. Not of some denomination, not of some local church where, but part of the body of Christ. They were never born again. They were never saved. They were never part of God's people. Jesus, in talking about what the kingdom of heaven is like, he gave a number of parables that illustrate this fact, that there are people who come to church, that they look like they're saved or whatever, they talk like it, but that they're not. In the parable of the tares in Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to him, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us to then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles and to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Jesus goes on later on in the chapter to explain what that is. But the deal is, as you read that, you understand. We as people, we can't tell who's a wheat and who's a tare. We can't tell who's really saved. The Bible's clear that man looks on the outward, God looks on the heart, and only God can see the heart. But the deal is that they can look very similar, because you can have a real, genuine, born-again Christian that is a very immature Christian, that is a carnal Christian, but they're a Christian. Now, the Church of Corinth was a lot like that. You read everything that Paul said. He said, yeah, you got all the gifts happening, but you're carnal. They were acting like non-believers. But then you can have non-believers that will act more like Christians than real Christians. They're doing all of the stuff, and you think, that guy's got to be saved. But that's not always the case. And it's really not for us to judge. That's for God. But he gives the parable of the mustard seed, too, right after this, right after the tares. In Matthew 13, 31 and 32, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. In a number of the parables, the birds of the air, they were from the enemy. Another parable, when Jesus talked about sowing the seed, that some that were sown on the wayside, the birds came and ate them. They stole the seed away. But the deal is, again, we can't see the heart. We can see the fruit, the attitude, the actions of someone. We can also listen to what people say, because Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, as he was talking to the Pharisees and the hypocrites of that day, he said, how can you, and he calls them a brood of vipers, he says, how could you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And that's one of those deals where you can't see the heart. But from out of the heart the mouth speaks, you can kind of tell what's in the heart by what's coming out. That's one of those things that Jesus says, yeah, you can tell on that. But even then, and I think this is an important thing, even then, we cannot make a judgment of the heart. Because again, a genuine Christian might be saying some things that are stupid or sinful. So you just don't know. The only thing that we have been commanded to do is make functional judgments. And Jesus gave a formula as to how a believer is to deal with another brother or sister that offends them in Matthew 18. And the formula was you first go to that person yourself. It's nobody else's responsibility but yours when they have offended you. And you take care of that. And the whole idea is to minimize the exposure to the person that has sinned. God's gracious in that way. Just you go by yourself. Make it right. Then it's only the two of you that know about it and you're good. But if they don't hear you, then he says, well, then take another believer with you. And it should be somebody that's already kind of aware of the problem. So you go and you try and get it right then. You try and get that brother to see, no, when you said that or when you did that, you know, that's against what the Bible says right here. And if he won't hear the two people, then the third step, if he still refuses to hear or she refuses to hear and refuses to repent is what that means, then you tell it to the church, Jesus said. And I believe that it means the leaders of the church and so that they deal with it. But if they still refuse to see that they're wrong, see that they're in sin, then Jesus said this in Matthew 18, 17. And this is the part that I think it's important for us to understand. Jesus said, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Jesus didn't say that they are heathens. He just said at that point to treat them like a heathen, like a non-believer, because they're acting like one, so you treat them as one. And I know in our politically correct, woke society, this is a hard pill to swallow right here, but the deal is Jesus said it for a reason. And if we as a body of Christ would lovingly obey even this command of Christ, I think things would be a lot different in the churches in America today. I think it would be so different. But the thing is, if somebody really is a tare and not a part of God's wheat field, if the pastor and elders do what they ought to do in expecting God's will to be done, and it can't be just, you know, what we think is right, but it's what the pastor and the elders see in God's written word. If this is what it says and somebody is in disobedience, then we have to do what the scripture says. And sometimes it is treating them like a heathen and a tax collector. And if that person's in ministry, then they have to be removed from ministry because you would not have a heathen, you know, serving in Christian ministry. So you have to deal with that. And oftentimes, you know, if they are counterfeit believers, they will go out from us. They won't be corrected by the Word of God. And when they're caught teaching false doctrine or spreading dissension within the body, the pastors and elders have to confront them with the Word of God. And if they are genuine believers, they'll respond in the right way. Remember last week we talked about this and we looked forward to 1 John chapter 4, verse 6, where we read, we are of God. You know, John speaking about him and the others that were writing scripture, the other apostles. He said, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And the fact of the matter is, those that the enemy uses to work against Christ and his kingdom, they do infiltrate the church. We can't judge who's who, whatever, that's a God-only place. But we have to understand this, that no matter what, God is greater than the enemy or the tools that he uses. We can rest in him for that. We don't have to get our socks in a knot going around being sin sniffers and flesh finders. You know, the gospel Gestapo, and we're going to, you know, try and determine who's who. That's God's job. But if we obey the scripture every time, when things happen, when things go a way that they're not supposed to, then things will end up going a lot better. But we all have to be on the same page on this. Those who went out from the church, and possibly John's talking about the church that he was pastoring. John did pastor the church at Ephesus for a while. He went out because they were not of us, John said. They were not really born again members of the body of Christ, but they were the tares among the weeds. And in contrast to them, again, here's some encouragement, verses 20 and 21, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. As born-again believers in Jesus, they had the Holy Spirit living inside them, guiding them, helping them to know the truth. In John 16, 13, Jesus said, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would bear witness as to the truth, reminding them, hey, remember what Jesus said? Hey, remember what the Old Testament said? And so they would know all things. Not that they would be omniscient. That is not what is being said. Oh, yeah, like God, they know all things. No, that's not what he's saying. They knew all things pertaining to this matter. They knew all things pertaining to the truth of the gospel. They heard Jesus, possibly. They heard John, definitely. He told them that last week. And they heard the other apostles. John knew that they knew the truth. And so he's saying, you know these things. You know all of this stuff. And we would say it that way. If I was writing to you, you guys know all this stuff. And he says, and that no lie is of the truth. So important to understand that. When someone purports to be of God or of Jesus, who is Jesus is the truth, right? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And they teach a lie, any lie, folks, you know that that lie is not of the truth. And here's a big difference between a false teacher teaching lies and a true teacher that has mistakenly taught a lie or a false doctrine. The false teacher won't repent. We saw that last week. We saw it right here. They'll go out. But the true or real teacher, somebody who is sincere, he's born again, or she, whatever, they will hear the scripture and they'll be corrected. And remember when we started the book, John, you know, was warning the church about the false teachers and false doctrines circulating at the time. And this was one of them. In verse 22, he says, who is a liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. For the Jewish religious leaders of that day who claimed to be all about truth but denied that Jesus is the Christ, which is the Gentile form of saying the Messiah, the Anointed One. Even though the Old Testament scriptures clearly shows that he is the Messiah, they were liars. And that's what John's saying. These guys were liars. Because they were saying Jesus isn't the Christ, but he is. They were not of the truth. And people like that, whether Jew or Gentile, that deny that Jesus is the Christ, he says they're Antichrist. They're against Christ, and therefore they're against the Father who sent the Son. I think this is interesting too. In verse 23, he says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. You cannot be for one and against the other. And Jesus, the High, and the Father were one. You know, they were united. They were completely harmonious. They were one heart of really a one essence. So what were they to do? And really, what are we to do? Verses 24 and 25. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. If you really believe the gospel that you heard, he's saying, let it abide, let it remain in you. Then you will abide or remain in Jesus and in the Father, because that's what the Word of God says that we should do. And that's what the Word of God will be prompting us and leading us to do with the power of the Holy Spirit working too. And in doing so, we receive the promise that God has made to us, eternal life. Those promises are all through Scripture. John 3:16 is probably the most famous one, right? If we believe in him, we'll not perish but have everlasting life. Then John goes back to why he wrote to these believers in 26 and 27. I'm trying to hurry up and finish, guys. I know I'm running late. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, it is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. See, they didn't need for anyone to come along and teach them the truth again. They had it. And the Holy Spirit was constantly reminding them of the truth, to keep abiding in the Word of God. Keep sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading and conviction, and you'll continue to abide in Christ. And that's what John exhorts them and us to do as he closes this chapter. He says in verses 28 and 29, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." So again, if we're in him, we'll be practicing our life to be like his. We'll be practicing righteousness, real practical stuff. We're not saved if we practice righteousness. But if we're saved, we will be practicing righteousness. We don't practice righteousness to get saved or to know him. We come to know him. We repent from our being against him. We repent from the way we were thinking that was opposed to him. We repent that thinking, that repented thinking then causes us to repent of our lifestyle. And we start living, like we saw last week, we start living in accord, in obedience to his word, and we'll be practicing righteousness if we're really in him. Amen? Let's stand up and pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for what we have read this evening. And we pray, Father, that these things you would quicken to our hearts, and that we would let this portion of your word dwell in us richly, that we would think about some of these things tonight as we lay on the bed, or tomorrow as we're going through our day. Lord, that we would abide in you, that your word would abide in us. Lord, that we would practice righteousness. Help us to glorify you. Help us to be the witnesses that you have called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.